Well, last week we took a little break to look at the topic of baptism, and so this week we are back in Romans chapter 8, picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. We will start today in verse 31, and God willing, go through the end of the chapter, which is verse 39. Matthias is eagerly listening because I didn't give him the scriptures last night to put up there. There they are! But I want to remind you of what we covered 2 weeks ago, because it's of critical importance that we tie the things we learned 2 weeks ago to today, because without either, we have an imbalanced or inappropriate understanding of these scriptures tied together. So last week, I want to just read, for example, verses 28, 29, and 30, and then we will review that briefly, and then go right into verse 31. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now, I have to be honest with you. I always am. And I don't even know why I say that, because the worst place in the world is to be with a used car salesman who, after an hour into the conversation, says, "Now let me be perfectly honest." As if the last hour he hasn't been when you were deciding about that car. And so I have to tell you this morning that I had two struggles to the very depth of my being while I was in Bible college. Number one struggle was with this biblical concept that we worked partway through 2 weeks ago, when we read words like predestination, conformed, foreknew, and then today we'll see a little word, elect. And I have to tell you that during my years at Bible college, 1 year in particular, I think I read every book from the Calvin point of view and from the Arminian point of view, trying to decide what does the Scripture mean about elect, predestination, and foreknowledge. And much to my amazement, I found that the words the Scripture used meant what the words mean. Amazing. Words mean things. When we say foreknew, it means God knew that beforehand. When we say predestined, it means predetermined. He destined, He determined a course of action. And when we read the word elect, eklektos in the Greek, it means it was an election on God's part in the middle voice, meaning for His own purpose, and had nothing to do with me. That is humbling. You see, because prior to that year, and a few times since then, I thought the universe, particularly the universe of my salvation, revolves around me. It does not. Matter of fact, I had precious little to do with it. God had arranged the people who would come into my life to share the gospel with me. He had arranged the pastors and the people and the brothers and the sisters, even the mother and father that I had, that would create an environment. And all of that working together, I did have the small part at one point in history of saying, "I feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God," but pay attention, the Holy Spirit of God was already there, sent by God the Father. According to John chapter 6 and 8, the Holy Spirit of God had already been sent into my life to bring conviction. And then I, being the genius that I was when I was 8 years old, felt the conviction of sin and gave my life to Jesus. And in that instant, the election of God was fulfilled. So I struggle with that. The other thing I struggled with is, okay, so maybe I'm not the boss of my salvation. God took that from me because He's the boss. He is sovereign, in fact. But can I still be the boss of keeping my salvation? Well, in the scriptures that we looked at 2 weeks ago and today, I hope that you can walk out of this auditorium less confused and more convinced that you are not the boss of your salvation and you are not the boss of keeping your salvation. It's up to God. You see, because if you were the boss of it, you lost it. That's simple. And according to my understanding of Hebrews chapter 6, once that salvation is lost, if it could be, which it can't, then you can't get it back. Because in order for you to get it back, Jesus Christ has to come back to the earth and be crucified and buried and resurrected again. And friends, that is not in the cards. It's just not. So I'm not the boss of my salvation and I'm not the keeper of my salvation. And all that we've been learning in Romans comes to this focal point through chapter 6, through chapters 1, 2, and 3 that showed us that we are all sinners. And chapters 4 and 5 that showed us, but there is a righteousness apart from the law that's found in Jesus Christ as we come to Him. And now in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we find that this whole thing of salvation doesn't center around me. And Paul's going to bring it to the most marvelous conclusion in these verses that we'll look at today. But remember last 2 weeks ago in verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You'll notice that in verse 30, we're going to have more fun with verbs today. In verse 30, all of the verbs in that verse, those he predestined, that's a verb. Those he called, that's a verb. Those he justified, that's a verb. Those he glorified, that's a verb. All of the verbs in verse 30 are exactly the same in the sense that they are the aorist tense, which the best way to represent that in English is in the past tense. It's called punctiliar action that happened at one particular point in the past. Find your timeline. There was a point when that event happened, and it never needs to be happening again, and it is a past tense in the best way that we can understand it in English. And it's also an active, tense voice. It's in the active voice, which means we didn't do the action. The action was done to us. No, the action is the person who, the active is the person who it's talking about does the action on somebody else. If it's the passive, that means I'm receiving the action. This is active, meaning the person it's talking about in verse 30, which is God, right? It says that those he predestined, and so the predestined is active from God's point of view. He did it, not us. We just received it. And those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. Now let me ask you something. Are you completely glorified at this point in your life? No. Romans chapter 8, the early part of the chapter several weeks ago, demonstrated that to us, that all of creation eagerly waits for the fullness of the glorification of the sons of God. Remember that word sons. If I don't forget, we'll visit that again later. And so these verbs being in the aorist tense and the active voice, and then they're in what we call an indicative mood, which means they're just a statement of fact. It's just the way it is. You can't get around it. What this means is that there's two of them, justified and glorified, that are talked about in the past tense, but they haven't completed yet. So how can we do that? How can we talk about something in the past tense that's still going on and yet to be realized? Well, you know, in the Hebrew language, they don't have a real future tense as we understand. But they have a tense that's called a prophetic past. When the Hebrew prophets taught about an event that was yet to happen, the actual event and the occurrence of it was so absolutely certain, like the birth of Jesus Christ, that they talked about it as though it had already happened. That's how sure the Word of God is, called a prophetic past. That's how we understand verse 30. Those He justified and glorified, even though it's still to happen in the future, the certainty of that is so certain that God staked His honor, His reputation, His name on it and said it's a done deal, like a prophetic past. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. So with that, then, we move into verse 31. What then should we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow! What an amazing conclusion to this whole beginning of the book of Romans. Now, these first few verses here set up a courtroom. If you will set yourself in your mind, in your imagination, in a courtroom. Because he starts off in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us. Now that if, we've learned this on several occasions before, that if is used a couple of different ways in the scriptures, just like it is in English. And this word is what they call the first class conditional. We could just as easily translate it since then. It's not a conditional clause as if God is with us. What does he say there? If God is for us, it's no conditional statement at all in the sense of, well, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. This is a definite. Since then, God is for us. So we're sitting in a courtroom. You're the accused. God is the judge. The one bringing charges against you is Satan. And so Paul, looking at this courtroom scene, says, since God is for us, who can be against us? Well, if we remember verse 30, we were predestined, we were called, we were justified. What does that word mean? You know, we've used the example, which turns out to be a poor example, but up until now it served our purpose, but now we're actually in court. We've used the example when God justified us of being pardoned. Well, pardoned is a poor example in a sense, because what pardon means is, you know, you're probably guilty, but I'm going to say you're innocent. Okay? It's a poor example in the sense that because after today, when we work our way through this, we'll see that when God justifies us, He takes away the guilt. We're not even guilty anymore. He goes beyond pardoning to say, okay, yeah, you're guilty. Everybody knows that. Everybody will remember that for as long as you live. What do you think of Richard Nixon when Gerald Ford pardoned him? We all remember that Richard Nixon was guilty. But in the courtroom of God, when it comes to justification, there's no remembrance of guilt. It's taken away. And so if we were justified, which we were since then, and we are glorified already, who can bring a charge against us? Interesting, isn't it? The answer there is nobody. But there's a secondary question before we get to that. In verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? When Paul says, He who did not spare His own Son, you know where Paul's mind goes? And where I hope yours will if you continue on in your studies of the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. The same Greek word is used in the Septuagint, which we remember is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When Abraham offered his son, Isaac, and he was ready to plunge the knife in faith that God would intervene or raise his son or something. I mean, he was there ready to plunge the knife because God said, take your son, your own son, only son, and offer him as a sacrifice. And just as he was coming down with the blade, God said, Abraham, Abraham, I see that you have not spared. Same exact word here. And so when Paul is writing this, his brain is just full of the remembrance of Abraham there on that fateful day when Abraham and Isaac became a type of the Father and the Son. And God said, if I did not spare my own son in order to bring you home to glory, who is it then can bring a charge against you? There's another passage that maybe we ought to look at in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is the book right before Malachi, which Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3, the whole chapter is a very interesting chapter. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest standing. Joshua is also the same name as Yeshua, is also the same name as Jesus, the anglicized form of it. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Were not we all destined for the fire until we were snatched out of that? We call that predestination election. And so it's a picture of us, really. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. This is the angel of the Lord. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And he said to Joshua, "See, I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." You know what the high priest, the turban, said right across the front of it? "Holy to the Lord." And so here's a picture, another picture of a courtroom in which God the Father, the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate Christ, which is acting in the defense, and the prosecuting attorney, which is Satan. And here's this poor bugger, the priest of God, standing before them, been snatched from the fire, dressed in filthy garments, like we learned we were in Romans 6 and 7. And God, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate, says to them who are ministering, "Take those filthy clothes off of him. I will give you rich clothes and put a turban on him." And the turban of the high priest said, "Holy to the Lord." Do you see yourself standing there before God? Because that's what he sees. Back in Romans again. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In other words, if I was willing to give my own son for you, what do you think I would withhold? Nothing. There's nothing that compares to the generosity of God the Father giving his son. And if he was willing to give his one and only son, then what would he withhold? He's already given everything he can. People often say, "Well, if God is all powerful, why couldn't he intervene and just remove sin?" He did at the cross. At the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, us all in verse 31 is dependent on the context. And verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." You can't read into this that everybody in the history of the world is going to be saved, because it's dependent on the context, and Paul is talking about people who have been to the cross. He's talking about the elect of God, those who were predetermined, foreknew, that have been to the cross and confessed their sin and accepted the washing of the blood of Jesus. You say, "Well, what's the point of missionary activity?" Because as we'll learn in Romans chapter 10, people hear by the proclamation of the word. It's our obligation, our duty to proclaim the gospel to everybody. It's not the pastor's job, guys. It's yours. We don't come together on Sunday mornings to proclaim and evangelize the lost. We come together Sunday morning so that we can learn together and worship God together, so that we can be strengthened, body, soul, and spirit, to go out into the world when we leave here and proclaim the everlasting gospel of God, and then bring them back for spiritual encouragement and nourishment. God will not withhold anything from us all. Now, verse 33, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" Interesting. Who will bring any charge? That's a verb. And it's in the future tense. Who can bring a charge against those whom God has chosen, whom he justifies? The verb justifies here is in a present, and it's participle, which we usually equate with an ing ending. And so it says, who can ever for the rest of history, ever bring a charge against those who are in process of being justified. All the time. And so Paul looks out to the end of eternity and says, not even today can anybody bring a charge against you, because right in this instant, you are in process of being justified by God Almighty, and for all of eternity, nobody can bring a charge against you. Isn't that awesome? Even your own conscience, if we understand our standing before God. So then we move on. It is God who justifies. The end of verse 33. You don't have to justify yourself. And nobody else has to justify you either. They can't, because you're a sinner, they're a sinner. And so Paul, what do we think? Do we think that when God decided to give His only Son and Jesus accepted that, I will go, I will die, I will be crucified, and God said this will pay the penalty forever, do we think that we surprised Him by some sin that we committed yesterday when we told that lie or whatever? You see, we're not justified because of how good we are. We're justified because of how good God is. And there will be times in our lives, Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 3, there will be times in our lives when we fail the test of piety. Those failures of piety do not cancel all that God has done from since the beginning, the foundation of the world. They can't. Elsewhile, then we would be completely in charge of our salvation, and nobody, but nobody, would be saved except God. Maybe Daniel, I'm not sure. You see the strength of this? It is God who justifies. Present tense, active, it's completely dependent on Him. It is not dependent on you. And it's a statement of fact. And it is happening now. God is justifying you right now. Who is He that condemns? Well, Christ Jesus, who died, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who can condemn us? If the defense attorney, Jesus Christ. And so if we look at that, who can condemn us? That's present tense. It's also, the way it's written, could also be understood in the future tense. Either way. Who can condemn us today? Who can condemn us tomorrow? Can anybody at any time bring condemnation against me in the courtroom of God? It is Christ that died, aorist tense, past, active, participle. In other words, this is a past tense with an ing ending. Who was it that died dying? You see, His death is still efficacious for you. It happened in the past. It never needs to be repeated. But the efficaciousness of it is still good today when somebody tries to condemn. And they can't do that. More than that, who was raised to life. That's aorist tense, but it's passive. It means that Jesus Christ, when it says He died, that's active, means He willingly caused that action to happen to Himself. He did it. He died of His own agreement. But it was raised to life. That's passive. Means somebody else raised Him. God the Father. He was raised to life and now interceding. Present tense. He's right now interceding. Active. He's the one that's involved in that indicative statement of fact. You cannot do anything about that. It's just the way it is. Jesus Christ is right now, of His own accord, interceding for you and me in the courtroom of God. If anybody tries to condemn us or bring accusation against us. Wow. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Separate? Future. And that's active. That means anybody could try to separate us at any time from the love of Christ, the love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. Paul's talking about him and himself. He is in the state of being constantly martyred. For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? How could we be more than a conqueror? A conqueror is one who has the potential of being wounded in battle. One who's more than a conqueror, like Superman, doesn't even have the potential of being wounded. They go out, they fight the fight, they win the fight, they get the victory, but they themselves are never really, really in harm's way. I mean, they're in harm's way, but they can't be injured. They can't be injured. Paul says we face martyrdom all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered from the world's perspective. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, I am convinced. Wow, I'm persuaded. That's a perfect tense. Now, so far we've been talking about aorist and present. What is a perfect tense? A perfect tense, as we normally understand it in English, means this is something that happened once, and it never needs to be repeated, but it's seen as always happening. So we could say, Paul says, I stand convinced. In other words, there is nothing ever that can shake my conviction. I stand convinced. It's having completed in the past once for all, never needing to be repeated, but always good. The best example of the perfect tense in the Scripture that I can think of is when Jesus cried, "It is finished!" The atonement. Accomplished completely, perfectly, once for all. Never needing to be repeated again. Never can be repeated again. And the effects of it reach to the farthest reaches of eternity. That's the perfect tense. And that's how Paul says, I am convinced. It didn't mean right at that moment. But in the midst of the worst that Paul ever faced, and that was bad, he said, I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you stand before God, as we are now, every moment of every day, it's not this mystical sometime judgment, although there will be a judgment seat. But we stand before God, as it were, in the courtroom every day. And every claim that comes against you, whether it's from the recesses of your subconscious or the forehead of your conscience or somebody else bringing a claim against you, when we have confessed that sin and God has justified us of that sin, then the Father God looks at you and said, justified. Now remember that, because it's better than being pardoned. Because He not only met the sentence in Jesus Christ, but He says, I never saw the guilt. It'll never be seen by anybody again. Never. We are not pardoned like Richard Nixon. We are given a clean slate. And Paul says in other places, the sin, the penalty which has been marked against us is taken away and gone. Now, let me ask you something. Understanding these words in their tense, in the way that Paul specifically wrote them under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, or else inspiration means nothing, if it doesn't mean pay attention to this, how can a person walk away and say, my salvation is secure only in far as I behave righteously. I plead with you, if that is the case, nobody has been or will be saved. Nobody. If it depends on us in the least little bit, even a fraction, we're doomed. Because the perfect tense of the cross will not permit that to happen again. And our salvation is as secure as the Word of God. It is not dependent on the word of John Copper. My salvation is as secure as the Word of God. And the safety of my soul, the harbor that awaits my soul, is as secure and as steadfast as the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that brought the universe into existence in an instant. That's how secure our salvation is once we've come to the cross. But some will argue, well, yeah, but what about the backslidden? The gospel doesn't make allowance for backslidden. There is sin in our lives. But we have seen in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7, if we look at chapter 8 in that context, piety and the holiness of God is a result of salvation as surely as fruit is the result from the tree being watered and fertilized and taken care of. And so, my dear friends, if we have been to the cross of Jesus Christ, if we are being watered and washed and regenerated by the Word of God, the Spirit of God, then there is no such thing as a backslidden Christian, because piety and holiness are the fruit of salvation. And Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. So when we see somebody that says, well, I'm backslidden, maybe it's our children or grandchildren or friends or neighbors. They say, well, you know, when I was a kid, I made a profession of faith, and one of these days it'll catch up to me. You better beware, buddy, because piety and holiness are the fruit of salvation. And I'm sorry. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 and the security of salvation does not cover those who willfully live against God day in, day out, month in, month out. Salvation demands transformation. We'll get there in Romans chapter 12. When we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And little by little, day by day. No, we never reach moral perfection in this life. But we are always striving for that. And we are grieved at sin in our lives. And we do everything we can to eradicate it by the power of God. And watch Him give us the victory. And in that, our salvation can never, never, never be shaken. Wow. That's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. One of the most glorious chapters, chapter 8 of Romans, that for those who have come to the cross, who have confessed their sin, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Larry, would you stand and lead us in prayer? Would you stand with